How many of you actually know someone in this area that's a Catholic? I see a few hands. It's not probably as much as you would see up north. I've made that point a number of times, but Catholicism has come front and center again with the election of a new president who is Catholic. And I was surprised to learn that John F. Kennedy was the last one. There's only been two. That really floored me. I really thought that most politicians in eras gone by were actually Catholics, but he was the first. In fact, his being Catholic was very highly publicized and used against him in the campaign that he ran to become president. And so that right there just shows you what a difference there is from the time that he ran to now. The New York Times printed an article titled "Biden's Catholic Faith and Ascendant Liberal Christianity." President Biden, perhaps the most religious, observant commander-in-chief in half a century, speaks of how his Catholic faith grounds his life. That's made the headlines over the last few weeks. That was said, and some were, you know, shaking their head. They've heard that quote, and we're kind of baffled by that. And this isn't, let me also preface that whatever denomination that I may speak about, it's not in ugliness. It's not in any kind of ill will. It's really tonight for us that are Christians, who's really the ones that are listening to this night. We're not on the radio going all over the world here. This is to help us to be able to give answer. Those of you that raised your hand, it's just not all that prevalent. You probably, if I said, how many of you know somebody that's Baptist, we'd be all like, yeah, hundreds of them, you know, and that type of thing. So, but Catholicism's really not big in this area, but again, it's kind of come front and center, and it's kind of a good place to start when we start talking about denominationalism. When I was preaching in Michigan, as we ran this machine, it was a telemarketing machine. It would dial somebody's house in our area, and I could set it to dial a certain prefix, and it would offer our Bible correspondence course. Well, one man replied one time to that because they could leave their name and their address, and then we could send them the Bible correspondence course. Here's what he said. He says, outside the Catholic faith, no salvation. And that was it. And that's because they see everybody else came off of them. So I'm not really going to deal with that, but you're going to see how when they trace themselves back and make Peter the first pope, then what they're saying is everybody came out of out from under our umbrella. And so really they see themselves as the universal, that's Catholic, universal church, and then there's all this branches off of it. And you're familiar with some of the denominations that came about from the Catholic false teaching. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at it to try to understand it some, and then we'll close by looking at some takeaways. And one of the things that I'll be doing is we'll look at some scriptures. When I say something about they believe, we'll look at a scripture that will show something, you know, that refutes what they're doing. But the purpose is for us to sharpen our swords here to have a better understanding. The state of our country, and now I would say they have beautiful architecture all over the world. The state of our country from a purely religious standpoint is in a terrible place. As this chart bears out, this is from October of 2019. And basically what it's showing is it's showing a decline in those that identify themselves as Christians, and then it shows that there's an increase of those that are unaffiliated. This one breaks it down from generations. You know, we've got the silent generation, baby boomers, Generation X, millennials. I don't know who comes up with the idea to give everybody a fancy name. I lose track of who is what. And so what we find is that there's a decline, and people are not interested in religion. People are not affiliated with any kind of religious organization. Now, from our standpoint, that's not a bad thing. When it's false, it's false. But what we want to do is we want to, as Tommy said, we want to share the gospel. We want to talk to people. We want to have things that we can arm ourselves with to talk to somebody. And so hopefully as we go through this, we'll see some things that we might be able to say, hey, I hadn't thought about asking this person that question that professes to be a Catholic. And so that those numbers are just showing the state of our country from a religious standpoint. And again, that's a hefty decline. Now, Catholicism isn't big at all in Alabama. You, you know, you may not even know somebody, as we said, that identifies themselves as a Catholic. That's 7%, as you see on the chart there. So it's not really got a whole lot of roots around here. But then when you look at a map of the United States, nationally, Catholicism represents the largest group of Christianity at 23%. Now, again, understand that from our understanding of the scriptures, we're blanketing Christianity under the way the world sees it. But we understand, and this is so very important for us to make sure that we understand, that number shrinks when it's really down to the Lord's church. And that's not a haughty statement, and that's not this idea of you think you're the only ones going to heaven. It's just the reality of how someone can say they're following Christ and have not done anything to follow Christ, and that makes them lost. And so a lot of people who identify themselves as Christians or Catholic, you know, need to be taught. And so we certainly want to recognize that. Now, as you see, when I was preaching in Wisconsin and Wisconsin and Michigan, you see a heavier population, and here's the grade to kind of give you an idea as it goes from the shades to how thick it is, and this one shows it where it's pretty dominant. Now, I was pretty surprised, not about this and not about this, because I've always understood, you know, that includes New York. When you think of New York, you think of Irish Catholics and things of that nature. But I was surprised about how big of a population it is down in Texas. But what really probably explains that is the next chart, and that is Hispanics who are in this area. Many of them are going to be Catholic. That's their, you know, Hispanics are generally of Catholics. And so what this shows is that there are, and let me see what I have here, a population of 18%. Is Hispanic Catholics. And so that is, again, so when you have a heavy Hispanic population, for example, when I first moved here, Russellville, I was told right away that that has now got a very heavy Hispanic population. Well, there's probably a large Catholic population in that area then. And so it would be helpful to know that, that, you know, that someone would probably identify themselves with this teaching. So as we learn a few things about Catholicism, as I said, I want us to understand that there is an unlawful establishment of denominations. And so we'll talk about some of that here at the beginning. And you've probably had, no doubt, somebody ask you the question, well, what denomination are you part of? And we need to have a good answer. And sometimes we just say, well, let me say this. If you say Church of Christ, well, then you've done them no good. You've done harm. And the reason I say that is because the Lord's church is not a denomination. It is not a hierarchy, has an organization. The Lord's church is autonomous. Each congregation is autonomous from one another. So we'll look at that in the pattern. But I want us to begin by saying, well, when did Christ's church begin? Well, we understand in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 that when Jesus told his apostles to wait in the city of Jerusalem, his disciples, and they did, and then the Holy Spirit came upon them in Acts chapter 2, and they began to preach, and it's not just Peter. Peter stands up, and we have what he says, but the other 11 are there, and people are hearing the gospel preached in their own language. In verse 41, then they who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So something big's happening on Pentecost. And if you look at verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So here's the beginning of the church that Jesus said, I will build my church. And here it is. Everything's in place. The king is sitting on his throne. They've been filled with the Holy Spirit. They preach and people respond to that gospel, and the Lord starts adding people to his church. And so there's the beginning. Now, that was around 33 A.D., as we know. And church buildings, and I'll use that the way man uses that, old ones used to put on the cornerstone 33 AD to say this is when this church was established. And people used to understand that Christ's church began very early in the first century. If you look at the approximate dates of the New Testament scriptures, they were completed by the end of the first century. And again, I've chosen this one where Revelation is written at the late date. Revelation, if you believed it was speaking at an earlier time, it would have been written by John, the Apostle John, around, you know, the end of 68, 69, right before Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. Or it was written at the later date. So, but the point is the Gospels and the epistles of Paul and the other letters that James and Peter, they were all written in the first century. And so it's important for us to understand that the church that Jesus built and it was established in the first century, 50 days after his resurrection, we have, his Passover, the Passover, we have the church beginning. And then the scriptures are complete by the end of the first century. And that becomes important when we start talking about creeds. So that's just a chart there to kind of show that. Now, when we talk about the history and establishment of the Catholic Church as they see it, let's just kind of watch how this begins to unfold. So, biblically, if you'll turn over to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, biblically, the church is organized like we read about here in Philippians 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So the church, the congregation, the local congregation that existed in Philippi had bishops and deacons and the saints. And so there's the extent of the organization of the local church. And, of course, we understand who's the head of the church. And if you answer the Pope, well, now you're thinking the wrong direction because we know that's not true. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. And so says the Scriptures. And so that's the organization. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Just flip over a little bit. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. And when Paul was writing to Titus, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." There were elders at each of the congregations that Titus was to go around and he was supposed to establish, to appoint an eldership. That was in each congregation. That becomes important when we put passages together. The other one that we'll look at is in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 1 and 2. Peter has grown. In our study of the Gospels, we're going to see where Jesus has this conversation with Peter. "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." Well, Peter matures. Peter does grow up. Peter matures and he is serving as a bishop or an elder in the Lord's church. "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly," and he goes on. But basically the point here is the elder, the shepherd's authority was over the flock that was among them. That's the extent of his authority, just the local congregation. It did not extend anywhere else. It's limited, and that's important. Now, here's what began to happen. In the mid-second century, so now we're looking at about 150 A.D. So we're out of the first century, we're in the second century. And here's what begins to happen. One man within the local church began to be exalted over the other elders. And so he was the exalted elder. So that would be, as the picture describes, there's a local congregation and there's three elders and one gets identified as the exalted elder. Well, you know, we may not have titles, but sometimes even in the Lord's church, you can see this happening. Somebody will say, "Well, we've got a dominant elder. He just rules the roost. Those other two men are just his puppet. If he snaps his finger and he gets mad and he says, this is the direction we're going, they just step in line and go with him." He may not be identified as an exalted elder, but that's certainly not what God and what Christ had in mind with his church when it came to an eldership to oversee a flock. But this is what, you can see how this would happen. You know, this some man, he just up here, he's going, I'm somebody special. And so that's what begins to happen. And by the third century, about 200 A.D., you had an episcopal eldership. Now you'll recognize Episcopalian, episcopal government, and that's a government by bishops. So basically what you've got now is you've got this bishop that's over the elders. So he's not just an exalted, now he's a bishop over the elders, and now there's a government by these bishops. And by the mid-third century, and around, you know, 250 A.D., you had a bishop who was given a territory. Well, guess that what that territory becomes known as? A diocese. So you'll hear the Catholic, and you'll hear this on the news. They'll say the archbishop, you know, his diocese. And so that's what we're talking about. He's given a territory. And so basically this elder, who's now this bishop that's overseeing the local church where he's at, now he's in charge of these over here. Maybe they have elders, maybe they don't. But now he's given a territory. And so you can see that what's happening is you're starting to see a departure from the faith. And what you begin to see is, well, now you're starting to say, well, this is beginning to look like the Catholic organization. And so that's exactly right. Well, then what you have is, in the fourth century, you see the rise of a bishop over several bishops. And so now you start getting this one. He's over here, and he's over these in this diocese. But now he's actually going to be in charge of this one and this one here. And they've got this one they're in charge of. So now you start having one over a number of other ones. Now we've taken it up another notch when it comes to a departure from the faith. And so guess what would happen? I wish I had the thought to put up one of those pictures of one of those huge Catholic churches in the north. Because basically what you begin to see now is you begin to see the larger cities like New York, Chicago. See, that's where your power is going to be. That's where the larger cities are going to end up. Those bishops are going to end up ruling over the other smaller cities. And you can see how that would naturally come about. In around 318 A.D. So now we come back to history. Well, we've got Constantine, the emperor of Rome. And he comes into all this, and we'll mention that in a minute. But in 318 A.D., there was this Arian teaching, and it was from Arius. And he was a priest who lived in Alexandria, Egypt. He began to teach that God the Father and Jesus did not coexist, but that Jesus was, in fact, a created being. And this, of course, was false teaching. We know that to be false teaching, and in opposition to the Bible teaching about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And so what you find is there was an uproar about that. Well, Roman Emperor Constantine adopted Christianity as his own religion. And so he made a trip to the Bible lands, and he learned about this Arian teaching and the controversy it was creating. And at first what he did was he called for harmony. Tried to shut it down, called for harmony, but that didn't work. So what happened in 325 A.D., we have the Nicene Creed that was created, and that was because of the Council of Nicene. And again, this is probably terms that you heard. And basically, it's a statement of faith was drawn up that became known as the Creed. And what we find is the Creed statement helped create the doctrinal conformity that many were longing for. And so you start seeing churches grow more centralized and as they desired a doctrinal conformity. So now, what did you rally around? Well, you rallied around this creed, which, and again, I had meant to read you part of that, but I didn't actually end up printing that out. But that's not important. It was basically a statement about, I believe that, you know, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so that became, you know, something that they started latching onto a creed. Now, you don't need, what you should do is turn to this, because again, at the end of the first century, though we didn't have a printing press, we had the Word of God in its completeness, okay? And so there shouldn't be a latching on to the doctrines and creeds of men. So we don't rally around the statement. And you'll be surprised at how many denominations still hold true to that creed and to the Apostles' Creed. We'll mention the Apostles' Creed in a moment. So the creed statement again becomes this, you know, conforming to doctrine. We all believe, and we're going to state that we believe this to be true about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, Constantine moved the capital in 330 A.D. from Rome to Constantinople. So now what you begin is you begin to have this, what was called the New Rome. And ultimately what that does is it leads to power struggle between the East and the West. And so that becomes a big part of this as well. By 381, you had, and here's where I wanted to show you. Here's where the council met over here. All right, so this, now again, I'm not sure why this I got this from Steve Rudd's website, Bible.ca. I'm not sure why he's one patriarch, and yet he identified it as the Pope. I think a better phrase there would be patriarch at this point. But this is in 381. You had one patriarch over many metropolitans. So now what do you have? Well, we had a bishop of a large city who's over a bunch of other ones. Well, now you're going to put one over a bunch of those. We've made another step up, right? And there were five, in fact, patriarchs. There was one in Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, where we know the Lord's church was, you know, straight north of Palestine. And Alexandria, Egypt, there was one. And then there was one in Jerusalem. So there was five. And that ran along for a long time. But you can see how close this organization is now just away from one man ruling, right? Can you see that? Over the whole organization. And this arrangement begins to, that arrangement appears for a few hundred years. Now I want to come back to that. Look at this. And then look at that. You see how far man comes away from the Scriptures? And sometimes it doesn't take long. In 390, you have the formation of the Apostles' Creed. And basically it says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. You'll find this at the start of some of the creed books. It's still right there at the front. And so basically we said these are the things we believe to be true, and then people say we believe that to be true, and they take that up as their banner. But if you ask me, why do I believe that God the Father Almighty is the maker of heaven and earth? Is it because of the Apostles' Creed? No, I turn right here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. Genesis 1 and verse 1. So here's our book. And so you can see where, again, we begin to move away by making these types of statements of belief and how they build. And that's what begins to happen. That's how you begin to, you know, by the time Jesus came to earth, there was a whole bunch of teaching that the rabbis were doing. And you remember, why don't your apostles wash your hands? He says, you're teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Because they were writing and adding on. Men get together and say, hey, you know, why don't we do this? Well, I think everybody should wash their hands. I think that's what God was talking about. Well, then everybody's got to wash their hands. Write that down. And off they go. And today in the Jewish faith, it's all about the rabbis, the sayings of the rabbis. All right? So it just keeps going. All right, so now if we fast forward. Now, here's where, again, if you're talking to someone that's a Catholic, the first thing they're going to tell you is, no, Peter's the first pope. And they'll trace it back through some of these bishops that were at different places, I think. You know, this one was here, and he was more dominant, and Saint this and Saint that. But in reality, when we finally see one man ruling over the whole organization, that takes place in 606, I was always told, but when I was looking online, everything I found was it was more like 607 because he died and he didn't serve in this position very long. This was Boniface III. Now, Emperor Phocas, however you pronounce that, appointed Boniface as the See of Rome, meaning he was head over all the churches. And again, there begins a power struggle between the East and the West. But basically, what you have now is you have one man ruling over all of the organization. And so now you actually have, there you have the beginning of what we know to be the Catholic Church today in organization. And so now you've got one man who's over everything. And we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about the one man over everything. We want to keep moving on. I want you to understand Catholic catechisms. A catechism is a manual of religious instructions, usually arranged in the form of questions and answers, used to instruct the young, to win converts, and to testify to the faith. That's why I think when there's a question that's answered, you hear somebody repeat. If there's a question that's made by the priest, you hear a statement that's made by the congregation who have gone through these. But basically, it's a manual of religious instructions. Well, it has its very early ties, again, to the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. It is the manual of the Catholic Church, the Catholic catechisms. And if you wanted, you can go to Amazon and buy one. You can go pull up a PDF and read through the Catholic catechisms if you so desired. So basically, you've got the Bible, and then you've got this book over here, the Catholic Catechisms. It has this manual of religious instruction. Well, I don't preach from any manual other than let's turn to this passage. So you can see when we move away from the scriptures, then we begin to establish our own religions. And so some scriptures come to mind. I'm sure you've thought of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17 when it comes to what the scriptures say about themselves, about the itself. All scripture, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be lacking. We need to have more catechisms written over here throughout the ages to equip somebody for every good work. Now, that's not what that says. But that's what man does. You understand that? No, it says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this right here thoroughly equips us because it gives us everything that God wants us to do. All right, another passage that comes to mind is Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. And I cited this one last week, but notice what Paul says. But even if we, verse 8, Galatians 1, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so saying I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. There is only one gospel, and we don't add to it, and we don't take away from it. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, 2 Peter 1 and 3, we've been given all things that that pertain unto godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. We read this morning. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue. There isn't any need for anything else to be able to lead a life of godliness than the Scriptures. So another thing, so you've got the Catholic catechisms. And then there's another thing that's a big part of the denomination of Catholicism. And again, denomination, you can see that in the organization, you've got a hierarchy, you've got a leadership that pulls apart the autonomy of the local churches, and then you've got somebody over these local churches, and then someone over that person who's in charge of that local church, so you get farther up the line, so there you've got an organization that we would call as a denomination, and it's certainly not the biblical pattern. So then you will hear Catholic sacraments. So let's talk about that for a minute. They have seven, and they're listed here. And let me back up. This is from the Encyclopedia Britannica online. A sacrament is a religious sign or symbol. Now listen carefully. It's a sign or symbol, especially associated with Christian churches, in which a sacred or spiritual power is believed to be transmitted through material elements viewed as channels of divine grace. So this sacrament is, and one of them would be the Lord's Supper, as we'll talk about, all right? And so the Lord's Supper is a sign or a symbol in which there are transmitted through that material element is God's divine grace. And so we'll talk about that in a minute. So the Roman Catholic Church has seven of these holy sacraments that are seen as mystical channels. This, again, from the Britannical Online. Mystical channels of divine grace instituted by Christ. Each is celebrated with a visible rite, which reflects the invisible spiritual essence of the sacrament. Whereas some sacraments are received only once, others require active and ongoing participation to foster the living faith of the celebrant. So if you were to say, well, what do the Catholics do when they worship? Well, as we're going to see, there's these seven things that they're going to do. Some, and many of them they're going to repeat. Sometimes they're only going to do them one time. But at their Catholic Mass, this is what they'll be doing. They'll be doing these sacraments. They'll be talking about the various, and again, I've told you, I've got a, it's an old one. It's probably been edited, I'm sure, but it's got the day-to-day, every day. Today's calendar, there would be a page. What does the priest do on January the 31st? And that's what he's supposed to do. And it says you go to this page and you read that prayer. And you go from here and you go to that. And it's got all the instructions. You put this color on and it's got all that instruction. And so, there, you know, it's a very man-made, detailed, where men sat around and came up with things to write down. And one of them is this idea of the sacraments. Now, there are seven. And three are identified as sacraments of initiation. And so they're highlighted there with the squares. And the first that you'll see there is the baptism of a baby or an adult. Because not everybody starts off as a Catholic. So, you know, they baptize adults as well. But here's a picture of a baby. And this is what we prevalently think about when we think about somebody that's Catholic and a family that's been Catholic for a long time. The baby is taken. The baby is baptized. And yet Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. How does a baby believe? Well, they say, well, and we're not going to get all this, but of course their answer is, well, that baby's born in Adam's sin, original sin. So you got to purify that baby. And I've had five. And they're just as pure as the innocent snow. And there's not any vileness in them until they learn. And they transgress, and then they have to believe, and they have to be baptized. And as you notice, that's a pouring. We wouldn't want to stick a baby under water, so we'll pour and sprinkle. And we understand that baptism is immersion, so there's something that we could talk about. The other is, over here, is confirmation. And you'll hear about that. You'll hear about a person confirms. And basically what that is they, okay, let's say you're baptized as a baby. Well, as you get older, you have to have confirmation. And that's where a person confirms the promises made at their baptism. So mom and dad, you know, do all this. But then there's confirmation where now it becomes your faith, your commitment to what is right. And so you've got two different actions. Well, you don't find those two actions in the scriptures. You find a believer being baptized to be saved. You see, they strip these apart and put them in two different locations. And then you have the third is the Eucharist, and that's the communion. Catholics believe the elements are turned into the body and blood of Jesus. That's that sign and symbol in this material, you know, producing itself. So they literally believe that the grape juice turns into his blood and that the unleavened bread turns into his body. Transubstantiation is what that's called. Transubstantiation. Now, you recall this made the news because Joe Biden was refused communion. Why was he refused communion? Well, let me read what the priest that refused the communion said. Holy communion signifies we are one with God, each other in the church. Our actions should reflect that. Any public figure who advocates for abortion places him or herself outside the church teaching. So they said, we're not going to offer you communion. Now again, you and I say, well, they're way off base. I mean, it's like baptizing a baby. It doesn't mean anything. People having a priest put a wafer on their tongue and things, that doesn't have any bearing, honestly, spiritually, because it's the departure from the faith. And one of the things about Catholicism is the repetition. people get into that. They've done this their whole life. Anything different is not normal. The beauty of it. Lisa and I taught a lady back in Richmond, and we thought she was a dear friend for a while, but she ultimately left the church because I think it was just Catholicism, like they say, was just such a part of her. The smells, the sights, just all of it. It was her ultimate religion. And she got a lot of pressure from her mother. Her husband didn't understand. Her daughter didn't understand. So there was a lot of pressures there. But again, this you can see. Well, a passage that comes to mind is John 17:70. Sanctify them through truth. Thy word is truth. God's word is truth. What does the Bible say about these things? Well, this morning I talked about communion before we partook. Two of the sacraments are identified as sacraments of healing. You have the sacrament of reconciliation. That's this one up here. And basically it says the sacrament of reconciliation, also known as penance, has three elements: conversion, confession, and celebration. In it we find God's unconditional forgiveness. As a result, we are called to forgive others. This is confession. This is why we say, I've got to go to a Catholic would say, I've got to go to confession, because this is a part of their sacraments, and it's a sacrament of healing. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, of course, the scriptures teach this important truth. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So, there's God's people, and how we handle a need to acknowledge our transgressions. And there's prayer, and there's repentance on our part. There's also this sacrament of anointing the sick over here. Formerly known as the last rites or extreme unction, is a ritual of healing appropriate not only for physical but also for mental and spiritual sickness. Tony Proudfoot obeyed the gospel in Michigan while we were living there. At one time, she was on track to be a nun before that. She said, I went to the nunnery. We'd all have a good laugh, but she had been a practicing Catholic. She'd kind of come out of that. And she obeyed the gospel. She wasn't healthy when we knew her. She had health issues. And she got sick. She got really sick. And I learned later that a Catholic priest came and prayed over her. And she ended up getting better. And it wasn't too long after all that she just stopped cold turkey. I got home from... This is so vivid in my mind. While many of you were aware of what was going on, 9/11... I was bummed out all morning, because on Monday we had studied with her and her neighbor, and by the time I got home, I had a message on the machine that says, I don't want to study anymore. And I was puzzled and didn't understand what had happened, and so I spent all morning kind of down, and Lisa and I ended up at noon learning that there was a lot of excitement going on in the country. I was concerned. I didn't understand what had happened to Tony Proudfoot. And I look back and I wonder, she struggled with the teaching of hell and the Bible, and then the teaching of hell with regards to Catholics. And we don't have time to go on all of that. But this anointing of the sick and this priest that came and did those things, which was so familiar to her, I don't know how much all of that came into play. So these are things that are held very dear to someone that you know that is a practicing, I would say, Catholic. Two are identified here as sacraments of service. There's the sacrament of holy orders, and that one is over here. In the sacrament of holy orders or ordination, the priest being ordained vows to lead other Catholics by bringing them the sacraments, by proclaiming the gospel, and by providing other means to holiness. So this is the part where obviously not everybody's going to partake in, but this is where they would ordain priests. Now, there's a passage that comes to mind. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 6. Revelation 1 and verse 6. Let's start in 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from whom the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to God, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Do you see yourselves as kings and priests? Well, when John was writing to the churches and he begins to write these letters, we're identified as kings and priests. And so this whole idea of ordination, I visited a Catholic hospital in Toledo when I was preaching in Michigan, and I wanted to visit somebody, and sometimes if you're a preacher, you're able to even go into places that only the family can go. You can go into ICU units sometimes, as long as the family's okay with that. But the young man said, "Where's your ordination papers?" See, that's what his whole idea was. Who appointed you as a preacher? Where did you get your ordination from? And so while I have a degree from the University of South Florida that I could hang on the wall, they have a piece of paper that says I have gone through seminary and theology, and I have my piece of paper over here that has ordained me to be a priest by the Catholic Church. And so he was looking for those things that I could not give him. And thankfully, I was able to work around all that. And then there's the other one is, the last is, under this idea of service, it is the sacrament of matrimony. So here is the wedding. Marriage is taught as permanent. And so says the Bible. You know, there are things that you can agree. And you can agree with sometimes when you're talking to somebody. You know, it's good to be able to agree on certain things instead of it's just like, nope, that's not right. Nope, that's not right. Uh-uh, that's not right either. So, yeah, marriage is taught as permanent. So says Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches. But what I want to say here is how Catholicism has changed over time. Years ago, if you were divorced, the Catholics would not, you were excommunicated from the Catholic Church. And then over time, today, the new Pope, because basically, as I understand it, what's supposed to happen is, today you can divorce, is if you marry, the only way you can marry somebody is if the church has annulled your first marriage. So the church gets involved and has to annul your first marriage. And so this new Pope is put all that on a fast track. We're trying to make this much quicker. You can get annulled faster, you can get on with your life, because what you're doing is you're messing up with these sacraments that they can do and what they can and can't participate in. And so there I was reading, too, where some of the Catholic faith say they can just get over it, and they just walk up and say, you're going to put that on my tongue, whether you like it or not, because, you know. So in reading that, you've got to wonder, well, on a local level, how much is this even enforced anymore? I don't know. And so that becomes a part of this. But that would be one of those one-time things. And so you see in the news when you see somebody of importance that they go through some Catholic wedding, what a big to-do this is, you know. It is quite the scene. Well, there's just a lot more that we haven't addressed to the fallacies. We haven't talked about the Pope. We haven't talked about, again, their teaching on hell. But here's some takeaways, and the lesson is yours. You know, error needs to be addressed with love and gentleness and patience, like I was talking about. The Scriptures teach us to be gentle and patient with people. And so here's some things maybe we can talk to someone about. We can talk to them about the beginning of Christ's church. We can talk to them about the organization of the Lord's church and lay next to it maybe the organization of the Catholic Church. We can talk to them about adding a creed book of beliefs and statements to follow, and then just stress that the Bible is sufficient enough. There's that point of the baptism of a baby. Well, we can address that. We don't have to be afraid to understand that baptizo is an immersion, an overwhelming of water. It's a burial. you don't sprinkle a little dirt over somebody and pour a little dirt over them and say that you buried them. You know, the scriptures use important words to describe what takes place in a baptism. So there's things that you can talk about. There's passages that you know that you can share. When we think about confession and ordination, those are common practices among the denominations. And so we can talk about how the Bible taught what Simon was supposed to do when Peter said that your thoughts are wicked, Simon the sorcerer. You have believed and obeyed the gospel, but you need to make that right. And he said, he had a change of heart. And he didn't want what the things that Peter said to come upon him. And so he acknowledged that he was wrong, and he asked Peter to pray for him. So we can turn to passages and show what they did in the first century church, which is the church that we're, of course, seeking to imitate today by using the scriptures alone. I hope that's been helpful. Certainly not something that has been all-inclusive to talk about every specific thing, but thank you for listening. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. You need to obey the gospel. We can help you. If you're a child of God and you have something that is amiss, you're not going to go into a confessional booth, but you can come forward tonight, and we can listen to you, acknowledge your sin, and we can pray for you. Your heart being right, bringing forth the fruit of repentance, God's going to forgive you. He knows your heart. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.